last year during one of his runs. I don't have the physical capacity to evangelize anybody when I'm running. I just keep preaching the gospel to myself in my head. It hurts bad, but God still loves you. We have a handout for this morning to help us along and to give you something to take home with you. If you didn't get one when you came in, if you throw your hand, I've got a couple up here. Do we have some left in the back there, Alan? You only have two left? Wow. There you go. I think there was two hands over here. The Reeves. Yeah. All right. We're continuing to look at the book of Genesis, but particularly reading Genesis with the apostles. So what we're doing is we're studying the apostles' use of Genesis. How did they understand and interpret it? How did they apply it to the life of God's people? So that we can be not only instructed in the message of Genesis, but also instructed in how better to read the Bible as we examine how the apostles were reading the Bible. And so now we're looking at those narratives that relate the history of God's dealings with Abraham, his entering into covenant with Abraham. And a significant part of that covenant making was the promise of a seed. Now that's the terminology that I grew up with, was the seed of Abraham. The ESV, now the translation that I preach from, likes to use the term offspring, which I don't like because it's two syllables, and offspring makes me have to pause even in the middle of one word. I don't like any word that makes me have to pause in the middle of that word to finish saying it. So I will probably say seed more often than offspring. But we're looking at the seed of Abraham. And so last week we looked at the narratives of Abraham that particularly focused on the promised seed. And we saw how the seed of Abraham this promise of a seed was threatened through Abraham's own unfaithfulness. But how God's faithfulness preserved that promise. A question that came up out of last week's lesson was underneath the point, the promised seed of Abraham and human unfaithfulness. And my first subpoint was Abraham pins his hope on Lot and Eliezer. And somebody asked me, seems like a bit of a stretch. How do you get that Lot was, you know, considered an heir of Abraham? And When you're reading narrative, one of the things you're looking for are patterns. And there is a pattern of Abraham's, in a sense, his lack of faith that's demonstrated in his trying to find rational, reasonable, human means of fulfilling a divine promise. The obvious example is when he takes Hagar, Sarah's servant, and tries to raise up seed through Hagar. But I think that we see the pattern of him trying to do this with others in his family, with Lot. One of the evidences of this is that when there's a conflict that arises between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, what does Abraham offer as the solution? To separate, but how does he put it to Lot? He offers him the land. He offers to give him the land. You go whatever way you want to go, and I'll go in the opposite direction. Now, thankfully, because of Lot's bad choices, he chooses not to settle in the land that God promises to Abraham. He chooses to settle down near Sodom and Gomorrah. But still, here is Abraham, has been promised this land, gift from God, granted to him. And he, what does he say to Lot? Look around, choose whatever you want, and you go there, I'll go in the opposite direction. He essentially offers Lot his inheritance, or a portion of his inheritance. That's what you give to an heir. Okay? And so he's treating Lot as an heir. That's just one, I think, one example to substantiate it. But I think there are some narrative justifications for it. The other, you know, the other indication to me that Abraham had pinned his hopes on Lot was not only did he offer him a portion of his inheritance, but he also, when Lot separated from him and went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't stay in the land, didn't stay under Abraham's umbrella. He did not agree with my interpretation, by the way. But that's about, see, when you can't agree, but you can't come up with a reasonable argument against, that's what you do, right? You just cry out against it. So, the other indication is in chapter 15, after Lot has separated from him, and God comes to reiterate his promise. Okay, so, for one, there seems to be a reason for the reiteration. Don't be afraid, Abraham. Don't be afraid. So, Abraham's becoming fearful. Fearful. And you ask the question, well, why is Abraham fearful? Why does the Lord address Abraham, don't be afraid? And I think it's reasonable because to think that the don't be afraid and then the reiteration of the promise of a seed is to assure him that Lot was not the answer. You need not be distressed that you've suddenly lost your heir. He says, don't be afraid. He reiterates the promise, including the promise of the seed. And then Abraham's response is, well, God, I get this. Promises is wonderful, but who's going to inherit it all? All I have left now is Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. Now, you say, well, it's kind of far-fetched that he actually considers Eliezer as a legitimate heir. Is it all that far-fetched when he took Hagar, his wife's servant, to raise up an heir for him? I think that Abraham, in his unbelief, or his lack of faith, was looking for human means to fulfill this promise. And God at every stop had to keep reiterating the promise and saying no to that. No to Lot. No to Eliezer. No to Ishmael. And finally, Isaac. So, are there any other questions from what we discussed last week regarding the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis? Going once, going twice, moving on. The promised seed of Abraham fulfilled in Christ. Moving into the New Testament. When we open up the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, right here at the beginning, the promise of the seed of Abraham is reiterated. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we have two significant covenant relationships under which God's people thrived when they thrived. Mentioned right here at the opening of the New Testament, of the New Covenant document. The seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And they're fulfilled here in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew is already continuing this promised seed motif as he introduces us to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. So it takes us from Abraham forward to Christ, where Luke's genealogy takes us from Christ backwards, not to Abraham, but to Adam. and to God. And so, you know, Matthew is intentionally focusing our attention in the genealogy of Jesus on two key figures, Abraham and David. And so here Matthew's picking up this theme of the seed of Abraham. Now, that's all I'm going to say about Matthew's use of it right now, is simply to say that he's pointing us to Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise. We'll come back to Matthew in the second major heading when we look at the promised seed of Abraham as all those who belong to Christ by faith. So for now, let's move on to the Gospel of John, the promised seed of Abraham in the Gospel of John as Jesus Christ. And we turn over to John chapter 8, and Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees, with his opponents, and they've had a vicious round about parentage and them claiming to be the sons of Abraham, them claiming to be the sons of God, and Jesus disputing both of those facts. Of course, them disputing that he is the Son of God. In chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham," he says, "rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, that's Jesus doesn't give us any more than these words. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, we go, the only place to go for an answer like this would be back to Genesis and God's narrative, the narratives of God's dealings with Abraham, to say, where might Abraham have seen the day of Christ and rejoiced in it? And there's not a lot to go on. There is a verbal, there is a slight verbal parallel between Jesus' use of the words for seeing. He uses two different words for seeing. They're obviously closely related, and I won't go into how they are related, but they're closely related to one another. But it's not just a matter of changing the tense of the verb. He uses two verbs for seeing. Jesus does when he says, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Two different verbs. We find the same two verbs used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, in Genesis 18:2, when the Lord appears to Abraham as three men, and he lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw three men coming to him. And these are the same words for look and see that Jesus uses. And so the closest verbal parallel to the language of Jesus in the New Testament and the language of Moses in the Old, which of course Moses originally wrote in Hebrew, but we're going off of what the Greek translation of the Hebrew is, but would be this appearance of God as three men. And so some believe, for example, John Salehammer, one of my Old Testament professors, believed that this was the reference that Jesus was making, was that when he saw my day, was at that day when the Lord appeared to him in as three men. Others have seen more when the ram was caught in the thicket, when Isaac was on the altar and Abraham was about to kill him and a sacrifice to God, and the angel of the Lord said, "Stop, don't harm the child." And Abraham looks up and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. So instead of sacrificing Isaac, he takes the ram as a substitute, and Isaac and Abraham worship together. And some have now that would be not by use of any verbal parallel so much as it is the obviously the substitutionary atonement idea would be very significant. So there's some, I think, the theological themes and validity to seeing an allusion to that. Paul in Galatians 3:16 says that that the gospel was preached to Abraham in the promise of the seed. And so it could be that it is simply that promise that Abraham believed that Jesus is referring to as Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. In other words, in the hearing of the promise, the hearing of the word of the seed promise that Abraham's by faith beheld the Lord by faith. Jesus says that, you know, Abraham looked to him as the fulfillment of his promises. Okay, looked to him as the fulfillment and the ground and the substance of his covenant with the Lord, to Jesus, which obviously was not well received by his opponents, okay, and was just another reason that they wanted to kill him for making such statements. And then we come to Paul's statement, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises, he says, were made to Abraham and to his offspring or seed. It does not say and to seeds, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And then he quotes it again. And to your seed, who is Christ. This is not the first time that we find Jesus or the apostles basing their interpretation of a text based on whether something is singular or plural or present or past. Okay, for example, Jesus bases his interpretation of Genesis regarding the resurrection on the tense of the verb is. So, in disputing with the Sadducees, Jesus says, "You don't understand the scriptures." Well, they only accepted the Torah, the books of Moses, as their scriptures. And so it seems that what Jesus is saying to them is, "You don't even understand the five books that you do recognize as scripture." And so he says, he quotes the scriptures to them. And he says, "The scripture says, God said this, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's what he said to the Israelites. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead long before God spoke those words to the Israelites. And yet, God spoke those words in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus says there is a resurrection because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And he spoke that in the present tense. If he'd have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they might not have had that argument. But because he was speaking present tense, Jesus says, you see there, Moses did believe in the resurrection. And it is in the Old Testament. And if you've ever done any Old Testament scholars studies at a university, yeah, that argument needs to be made again. Because like the first, one of the things you will hear is, in the Old Testament they didn't believe in this, and in the Old Testament they didn't believe in that, in the Old Testament they didn't believe, you know, and it's like, okay, well, who am I going to believe? This guy with three PhDs or Jesus? Okay? He says the resurrection was not a Jewish idea until after the exile. Jesus says it was already being spoken of, believed in. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing when Moses, or when Abraham is going up the Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, and he says to his servants, "I and the lad are going up to worship, and we will come back to you. You wait here. We're going up. We will come back." Now, we might read that, and I think the way most Old Testament skeptics read that, scholars, I mean, is that Abraham was just pulling the wool over their eyes so that he could go kill Isaac and they wouldn't be wondering what was going on. You know, we're going to come back. But the author of Hebrews says, no, no, no. Abraham said, "We're coming back," because he believed he was going to kill Isaac and God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. And then author of Hebrews says, and figuratively he did, because he gave him the ram as a substitute. Did Abraham believe in the resurrection? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, he did. I think that he did understand the seed promise as both singular seed, as in one, and I think he would have inherited that too from the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So I think he would have seen a singularity to that. I think that he could have also understood, because God also promised that kings would come forth from him. Okay? And so I think he would have understood that seed also as a royal seed. I think that he would have also understood the seed in a collective sense from another perspective in relation to that one king, right? Then all the loyal subjects of that king would be heirs of that seed promise as well. And so there's a singularity to it. There's a collective nature to it. And I think he would have had that in mind. It's a really good question, and I think one that we should ask. Did he believe in the resurrection? Would he have associated the resurrection with the seed? Would he have associated the God's revelation to him that his descendants would go into bondage for 400 years and then be delivered from bondage? And how would he have understood that prophecy in light of the promise of the seed, so the whole suffering and humiliation, but then being brought out to come into the land and receive the inheritance? I think that he could have had a pretty full-bodied understanding of the gospel, maybe without, being able to name Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, as the personal name of the seed. But I think he would have had a good handle on it, much better than what the Pharisees did, who, right, many in Jesus' day who couldn't conceive, even his own disciples didn't understand that the scriptures said that the Messiah would suffer and die and then enter into glory. And Jesus is like, guys, how could you miss this? This is what the Bible's about. And I think Abraham did get that, whereas many who would have called themselves the son of Abraham didn't get it. But the seeing by faith, is probably from the text itself is what is most, and what is what Paul picks up on as well, is this seeing by faith that. But I think, you bring up a good point, and it helps us to really think through this and say, we are often led to believe that the patriarch's faith must have been very vague. And I think that it would have been much more substantial than that. I mean, even to take only the revelation to Abraham that is recorded in Scripture that was given to him, to be able to sit under the stars, right, in the Mediterranean world, and meditate on that promise. What substance of theology, eschatology, would he have discerned, I think, probably more than I. More than I, when I look at those words. So, let's go on to the promised seed of Abraham as those who have the faith of Abraham and belong to Christ. One of the things that we encounter early in the Gospels, in Matthew, and then in John, we see it expounded by Paul, is that the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, who rejected Jesus as Messiah, and who continue to reject Jesus, many do, are not the promised seed of Abraham. Okay? So you can speak of them as the seed of Abraham in one sense, but they are not the seed of Abraham in another sense. So the way that Paul would speak of this is that they would be the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but they are not the seed of Abraham according to the promise. So John the Baptist in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 in verse 9 says to the Pharisees, let me get my context right here. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, and this was his challenge to them. Okay? Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So, John is saying, John the Baptist, that is saying that just to have the physical descent from Abraham does not make you his heir. And he suggests, though he doesn't further elaborate on it, that God is able to raise up heirs for Abraham from outside of that line of descent. Even from the stones, from inanimate creation. So if he can do this with the inanimate creation, you know, we may speak is hyperbole, but surely then he could do it from non-Jewish stock. And this, of course, you know, would have been very cutting for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to hear, especially for the pride that they would have taken in their ethnicity, pride that they would have taken in being able to identify the tribe that they came from, okay, and that long heritage that they would boast in. And John is just ripping it out of their hands and slapping them in the face with it and saying, don't you presume to say this. God can do what you're boasting about with these rocks. Jesus continues in that line of thought. So back to John chapter 8, earlier in that text, in this argument about paternity, who is your father? I'm sorry, just had Star Wars flashbacks, but I mean, this is like Luke Skywalker learning that Darth Vader is his father. Exactly. No, it can't be. Search your heart, you know it's true. Yeah, this is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. It's not Darth Vader is your father. The devil is your father. The devil is your father. And of course, their response is, geez, this means you're demon-possessed. You must be demon-possessed. Speak blasphemies like that, to speak such foolishness as that. And he doesn't have to tell them to search your hearts. He searches it for them. He searches the heart for them. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Later, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was made glad. You see my day and want to kill me. That's not what Abraham did. You are not the seed of Abraham. You are not the children of Abraham. You are not the heirs of Abraham. And he doesn't say it like this. This is more Pauline language, but what he's implying is, you don't have the faith of Abraham. And so you are not the seed of Abraham. So Paul addresses this dilemma, that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. And that is that the majority of the Jewish people rejected that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, there's a wonderful evangelistic technique for you. Believe in the Jewish Messiah, whom most of his people have rejected. That's a difficulty, right? And now as the gospel is going out among the nations, you have Gentiles who are believing in Jesus as the Messiah, while many Jews have rejected him as a nation, a national body. They have rejected him as their Messiah. And so the question becomes, well, wait a minute. It seems now that all of these people over here who were not in the covenant are now in, while all of these over here are rejecting their place in the covenant, the Jewish people. And so what does this make of God's promise to Abraham? What does this make to God's promise to Abraham and to his seed, to his descendants? So in Romans 9, after a beautiful exposition of the gospel, of grace, of justification by faith, and of all the peace with God that we enjoy because of our justification, Paul comes down in Romans 9 to deal with this question. Well, so what about the fact that the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah and so have rejected this grace of God and are not the heirs of this covenant? What about all that? And Paul's answer is, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Notice here the direction of Paul's primary concern. His primary concern is not with the fate of Israel. His primary concern is with the glory of God. What's this say about God's truthfulness, about God's faithfulness? And Paul's primary concern in answering this question is, God's promise hasn't failed. And this is why. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, he quotes now from Genesis, through Isaac shall your seed be called. This means it is not the children of the flesh, Paul goes on, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so, there I say, mixed up spring, seed and offspring, but you get the picture. So, the promise of God has not failed. Because the person's identification with Abraham is not primarily by physical descent. It's not irrelevant, and we find that later in Romans 9 through 11. It's not irrelevant. But sharing the genetic material with Abraham is not all it is to be an heir of Abraham. More important is sharing the faith of Abraham. And so this is why we can be grafted in to this promise. And the fact that is true, that it's not by flesh and blood. It is by God that that revelation is made known, not only to Peter, but to anybody, right? Makes this case even more difficult, right? because now we're saying God has made this known to the Gentiles, but He has not revealed Himself to the Jewish people. That's even more scandalous now, right? And that's exactly where Paul has to go in Romans 9 in saying, is there injustice on God's part? Is God now suddenly acting differently than He did before? And Paul is going to make the argument, no. From the very beginning, God said, this is my prerogative. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will. And he lays out the justification in the sovereignty of God, God's freedom. And on that light note, we will end today and pick up here pick up here next Sunday to look at the rest of this. Those who have the faith of Abraham, even among the Gentiles, are the seed of Abraham. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the implications of the apostles' interpretation of the seed promise for our understanding of modern-day Israel, as well as our understanding of the church. So, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You for the promise. And God, for the faith of Abraham and those like him who believed even as they saw these things from a distance. God, now we have entered into these promises as fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and we glory in that and rejoice in that, and pray, Lord, that You will continue to instruct us in this promise and to help us to better understand it, that we may rejoice in You more and more, to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ more, finding our joy in Him. And this we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.